You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 this morning. And we're going to study this entire chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 16. And we've entitled the message, Seven Bowls of Wrath. We come now to the third set of judgments of Revelation. This is it. Matter of fact, you could finish reading chapter 16 at verse 21. You could jump right over to chapter 19, and then you will see the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, and that's the order of it. But the next couple weeks, we'll be looking at chapter 17, which is Babylon, the religious system, and then chapter 18, Babylon, the commercial system. But for all practical purposes, this is it. This is the last set of judgments. God uses the word, it is finished. This is it. So we pick it up now in verse 1. We're just going to look at the first 11 verses and then we'll continue. Verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, they deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Let's pray. Lord, what a solemn portion of Scripture this is this morning. You almost don't want to say anything after reading it. It's trying to allow this thing to sink into us. That there is a point in which we can exhaust God's loving kindness and God's grace. And what a tragic moment that is when a person has crossed that line and they've rejected the offer of Christ. And so I pray this morning that this passage would be burned into our hearts. That this doesn't have to be. And so I pray that each one of us would take responsibility for our relationship with you and where we're at. And for some here this morning, they're knowingly involved in sin and they're going against you. And so they should expect God's discipline. It's surely going to come. And so I pray, Lord, that we would repent of those actions, of this waywardness, and we would come back to you and trust you and walk with you and love you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you bless pastors as they teach the word this morning, that the word would go forth in power. They wouldn't read out of the Reader's Digest, but they would preach the Bible this morning. They would teach God's word. I pray this whole week would be just a tremendous week of the Passion Week, of exalting Jesus and thanking him for his resurrection power. We pray, Lord, for the missions that this congregation supports. I got an email from Pastor Hallelujah, and he's asking for prayer in Orissa, India. They've killed Christians, and they've lit the churches on fire. And he's asking that we pray for him. Lord, and we lift them up to you, Lord. We pray for your hedge of protection upon these precious people in India that are being attacked by radical Hindus. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cause them to shine bright in the midst of this persecution, that they would say, "These are the people that have been helping us, and we're killing them." I pray that they would be brought to their knees. They would come to repentance. We thank you, Lord, for the Gideons that we support. We thank you for them. We thank you for Hope Ministries in Southeast India. We thank you for Burma, the young crusaders there. We thank you for them and God's chosen people, Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord, and Landers, and the other faithful servants that are representing you and serving you. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We're asking that you would revive America one last time, Lord, that you would bring revival to this nation, starting with our president, that you'd bring him to salvation along with his wife and his daughters, and the Congress and the Senate, that these men and women would be worthy of respect because they're followers of God and they want to emulate you. The governor of the state, we pray for his lost soul, Lord, that you'd bring Jerry Brown to salvation. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we have some officials that are so arrogant, they don't even want prayer. And so we pray for their lost souls this morning that you would bring them to salvation. We thank you for those in the military and the sacrifice they're making for us this morning and their families. We thank you for the fire and police. Thank you for these men and women that are risking their lives to protect us this morning. Bless their marriages and their families. And so we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be reminded this is the worship service, that as we focus on the passage, we're actually worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service, not thinking on about our calendars and to-do lists, but we would focus on this passage and allow you to change us from the inside out. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Heard the story of a small town where a pastor was walking the street, and in the town was a town atheist. So as the pastor was walking down the street, this atheist yelled across the street to the pastor, "There is no God." The pastor abruptly ran across the street and said, "Did you know that what you just said was in the Bible?" And the man was rather surprised, and actually he started to rather be proud of himself. He says, "Yes, as a matter of fact, what you said is in the Bible. Psalm 14:1 says, 'The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.'" But the difference between this man and in the Bible is this, that the Bible talks about the fool has said in his heart. This man actually said it out loud. So that's really the only difference between the two. You know what I find amazing as we come to the 16th chapter of Revelation? There isn't any atheists in the book of Revelation. I mean, it is apparent that the people believe in God. There's no question that there is a God here in Revelation. Along with that, the judgments that are falling upon the earth, the people recognize those plagues and those judgments as coming directly from God. And not only that, let me go a step further. They even know why the plagues are there. They know that God wants them to repent, and they refuse to repent of their sins. This is a sad, sad portion of Scripture. Because we come to the final judgment of God upon the world. This is it. Matter of fact, if you drop down to verse 17, he simply says these words, "It is done." That is it. God has no other alternative than to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world and a world that refuses to repent. You see, God is true to his promises. Regarding the last days, Jesus made three specific promises that we're going to see fulfilled. They have to come to pass. First of all, Jesus said he would return. Secondly, Jesus said that he would set up his kingdom. He would set up, first of all, he would bring judgment upon the world. And thirdly, he would rule and reign. So those three things have to happen. Jesus will return. Jesus will judge the world. And thirdly, he will set up his kingdom. You know, this book that we're studying is so under attack today. People love to attack the book of Revelation. You know, there's two other books in the New Testament that equally are attacked. It is the book of 2 Peter and also Jude. And I think the reason that all three of these books are attacked is because all three of these books describe the coming judgment that's about to take place. And along with the judgment, they all also emphasize the return of Jesus. So because of that, these books are attacked, they're laughed at, they're scoffed at, because these books reveal what the future holds. Now real quickly, the key verse of Revelation, and the most important verse I believe in this entire book, is Revelation 1:19. That, without a doubt, is the most important verse in Revelation. Now I say that because it is the outline of the book of Revelation. Verse 19 has three parts to it. It says, "The things which you have seen" covers Revelation chapter 1, which is the coming judge and king and high priest Jesus. Then he says the things which are covers chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. He's describing seven churches of present-day Turkey. He's also describing seven periods of church history and seven conditions of the last day's church. And then he says, thirdly, the things which shall take place after these things covers chapters 4 through 22. That's the futuristic section of Revelation, and that's where we're at. First of all, in chapters 4 and 5, God ushers John to heaven and gives him heaven's perspective before he pours out his wrath in chapters 6 through 19. You know, it's good to get heaven's perspective on things. So God takes John to heaven, shows him what heaven is like, how heaven is responding to what's about to happen, so that God could prepare John for what he's about to do. And then beginning in chapters 6 through 19, we have what is commonly called the tribulation. It doesn't become the great tribulation into the midway point of the tribulation when the Antichrist declares himself to be God. The first set of judgments are called the seal judgments. When the seventh seal is broken, that gives way to the second set called the trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that gives way to the third and final set of judgments known as the bowl judgment. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to look at all seven of these. There's no interlude between the sixth and seventh. We've seen that with the seals. We've seen it with the trumpets. But with the bowls, no, straight through. God says, this is it. It's going to be rapid. It's going to be quick. And it's going to be finished. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage, reduce it to a manageable sentence, which often is quite a challenge. And so here's the thought of this chapter. God's restrained judgment for thousands of years is exhausted, so God pours out his final judgment upon the earth. And that's what we're seeing here. That's it. There's no more time of grace. There's no more long-suffering. God has reached a point, and he says, that's it. We know the last call for salvation was in chapter 14, where God sent an angel flying through the heavens preaching the gospel. Can you imagine being over at Costco and an angel flies by preaching the gospel? I'd get underneath the cart immediately. I would repent, too, by the way, very quickly. But, I mean, that was God's last call. He's done it all. What else can he do? He sends an angel. So we saw that in chapter 14. And then chapter 15, we see heaven rejoicing over about what's to happen. And now 16, we see God pouring out his judgment. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. Verse 1 is God's decision to judge. In the first verse, we have God's decision. A voice comes from the temple and says, that's it, let's kick it into motion. And then in verses 2 through 21, we have the seven bowls of wrath. We'll look at all seven of these bowls that are poured out. Now, I mentioned you can go to ccrialto.com, Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. This morning, there's 4 pages of notes on the screen. And if you download them and print them, you won't have to get an operation called carpal tunnel syndrome. You won't have to, because, I mean, they'll all be printed out for you. And then you can add to them as you go. So really, when we come to church, we want to bring a Bible. We want to bring a pen, and we want to bring a notebook or paper. If you don't bring a pen and a notebook, you're like half a Christian is what you are. We don't even know if you're saved yet, but you might be. So you want to take notes, because this is serious stuff that we're doing here. We're taking notes, because if God speaks to us, we want to write down. If you're like me, you're getting older, there's a hardening to the hard drive, and you forget stuff that you're hearing. So you want to write this stuff down. So let's look here at verse 1, God's decision to judge. He says in verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple. Now the context of this is we just looked at chapter 15, which all of heaven is worshiping and giving glory and honor to God for what he's about to do. God has announced that he's going to pour out his final set of judgments on the world, and the response of heaven is to glorify him, is to praise him. Because all of heaven is longing for God's righteousness to rule and reign. You know, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's what we're praying. We're praying that God would establish his righteousness, his holiness would be ushered in. And the way that God will ultimately do that is through these judgments. He's got to deal with sin. They don't want to trust the God of the Bible through the cross of Christ. So God says, okay, then you'll meet the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's exactly what's happening here.
So notice it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple. Now the question is, who is this that is speaking? Where is this loud voice coming from? Who is it that is speaking? Well, I believe it's the Lord. And the reason I say that is because if you go back to chapter 15, verse 8, we read these words, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So I believe this is God Himself who is proclaiming the words, let's start, let's do this. It is the Lord Himself. Also, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6, refers to the voice of the Lord from the temple. So I think Isaiah backs this up and agrees with this, that this is ultimately who it is. Now let's keep something in mind. We're looking at the Great Tribulation. We're not looking at tribulation. We're looking at the Great Tribulation. Because this Great Tribulation and the tribulation is for those that did not trust Christ and were not raptured. So those that remained on earth will begin to go through a period called the tribulation. It's 7 years. The midway point becomes the Great Tribulation. Now, there is a difference between tribulation and Great Tribulation. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, the tribulation that we experience on a daily basis has been brought to our lives by Satan himself. But the tribulation, the great tribulation that's about to take place, is by the very hand of God himself. God himself is going to be pouring out his wrath. Now it's inconsistent for God to pour his wrath out on his children. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at is those that remained on earth that were not raptured, that were not caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they remained on earth, and we studied this in specifically chapter 7 of Revelation. There is going to be a revival on this planet, the likes that our world has never seen. We're talking about millions and millions of people will trust in Jesus during the tribulation. Now, at the same time, millions and millions of people will die. Literally, billions will die. And so, again, we're not going to be there. If you're born again, you're not going to be there. So don't be sitting there going, man, I am like freaking out. I broke into a cold sweat right now when you started reading this. Don't freak out. Now, if you're a heathen, you should be freaking out right now. Because this is serious stuff. And if you're a believer, we should be concerned about it because all of us in this room know someone that is not ready. We all know people that have rejected Jesus. They don't want to receive Jesus. And we need to keep praying for them that God softens their heart. Often the way that God has to do that is with hard ground. He's got to plow it. He's got to bring trials into our lives to break it up. And that's often the method that God uses. So notice it says that God here is saying to the seven angels. Well, back in chapter 15, verse 1, he announced them and said the seven angels who had the seven plagues. So this is the seven angels that he referred to back in verse 1 of the previous chapter. He made mention of them. He says, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So this is it. This is God's wrath. This is the ultimate set of plagues. I mean, the seal judgments were bad. The trumpet judgments were bad. But this is like the worst of the worst of the worst that's going to take place. Now, some look at this right here and they stop for a moment and say, you know what, I don't get this. You know, how can you guys talk about a God of love and then have that same God of love connected with Revelation 16? Well, it's very simple. It's because our God is a loving God, but if you reject a loving God, you will meet a righteous and just God. That's the consistency of it. In order for God to love righteousness, he also has to hate unrighteousness, right? So, I mean, that's just being consistent here. This is not weird what I'm saying. I mean, it's just basic reasoning is what we're talking about here. Now, there are some people that hate some of the Psalms, and the Psalms I'm referring to are called imprecatory Psalms. Let me read off a list of some of these imprecatory Psalms. You have Psalm 2, Psalm 37, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, Psalm 139, and Psalm 145. Now, the word imprecatory means to invoke evil, to invoke destruction, to bring a curse on one's enemies. And some look at this and they say, well, I mean, how can a God of love invoke destruction on enemies? Because God is a God of righteousness. That's the reason. That if we reject the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we will meet the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That's what we're going to get. So it's very consistent with God. A lot of people just kind of picture Jesus hanging around fields of lilies and hanging around sparrows and holding little kids all day long. That's all they ever think about. But he is a loving and a holy God, a righteous God, a just God that must deal with sin. So he says, go and pour out the seven bowls. Now, one of the big differences we're going to see in this set of judgments is, with the seal judgments, when we got to the sixth seal, there was this parenthetical chapter in between where God zooms in, chapter 7 of Revelation, to show us what's taking place, the 144,000. And then when we were looking at the trumpet judgment, there was the longest prelude or parenthetical section in between the sixth and seventh trumpet. But here now, with these bowl judgments, it's going to go straight through. There's no interlude, there's no pause, there's no parenthetical chapters. He just goes completely through and does all seven of them in a row. And so this brings us now to verses 2 through 21, and we have the seven bowls of wrath. What we're going to do now is we're just going to take each one of these bowls, we're going to number the bowls, we're going to give the passage, we're going to give, again, just a brief description of them, and we're going to work through all seven of these. The very first bowl is in verse 2, and it is skin disease. He says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image. Now, this is such a great subject prior to lunch to talk about, but I picked the subject, you know, and that's just the way it goes. But just, you know, kind of hold on here for just a moment because we got a few to look at. This phrase, loathsome and malignant sore, literally means a running and oozing incurable sores. It could even be translated an open ulcer. Now, some have come up with the notion and they say, well, what this is, and everybody knows it that reads it, this is basically radiation burns. Now, I look at my Bible, I don't see radiation burns. Do you see that in the white part of your Bible? I don't see it. Maybe you do see in the white part of your Bible, but I don't see it in my Bible. And so, again, that's just a guess. It is possible that it could be radiation burn, but the Bible doesn't tell us. And we know that when those bombs were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that more people died of the radiation than the initial blast themselves. So it is possible that that's what they are. I like what Arno Gabelin says. He says, it's far better to acknowledge our ignorance in some of these matters than to indulge in fanciful speculations. I like that. So I have no problem saying I'm a dodo. I don't exactly know what this is. I've read it a number of times. I've studied it, and I still don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. So I don't really have a problem with that. I think anything beyond that, we're speculating. No one can prove us right or wrong, so I just kind of leave it that that's what's going to happen. But notice who these sores break out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the image. So the only people affected with these sores are those that have taken the mark of the beast. Now, it is interesting, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, in the sixth plague, there were boils that came upon the Egyptians. They were exclusively on the Egyptians, but not the people of Israel. Well, God's done this before. He can do it again. And so these sores are going to break out on those that have taken the mark of the beast. I find it interesting their response to this. Actually, if you drop down to verse 11, I think it includes what we're looking at here. Drop down to verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So again, their response to this, instead of being humbled by this plague, their hearts get harder and harder, and they get angry at God. They knew that there was a God. They believed that the plagues were from God. They knew that the reason God sent the plagues was to get them to repent and glorify God, but they refused to do so. So again, no atheists. And you know, atheism, you know, there's some here today that will claim atheism. I think the general one now is atheism has been kind of eaten up, you know, by agnosticism or an agnostic. The word agnostic is from the Greek word moro, by which we get the word moron from. So you say, I'm a moron. I just wanted to introduce myself to you. It just simply means I do not know. So I want you to know I do not know. Boy, that's great. That's great. So we don't, I mean, the whole idea of atheism is ridiculous because you're trying to disprove there's a God. If there's not a God, why are you trying to disprove there's a God? So it's just a whole thing. It's like self-defeating to do that. But during the tribulation, we don't see this. We don't see people denying God at all. We see people rejecting God, but we don't see them denying God. So bull number two. This is verse 3. All seas polluted. It says, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So, became like blood. Now, again, we saw this in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Of course, Moses did this and turned the Nile into blood. We also saw in Revelation chapter 8, during the trumpet judgments, verses 8 and 9, a third of the seas. But now we see the entire seas covering the planet have now turned to blood. 70% of the earth is water. Boy, we got problems here, folks. I mean, 70%. Now, here's what we get. If you haven't had lunch, you're not going to want to hear. Plug your ears right now. It's because notice what he says here. That of a dead man. So he says the blood is that of a dead man. Because what blood does is when blood has come outside the body and it's begun to pool, it begins to congeal. I'm reading this, I'm thinking, honey, let's go to soup plantation and have tomato soup, you know, or something like that. That's like, and we'll dip it with the cheese toast, you know, let's go do that, you know. But that's what blood does, it congeals. So he pictures the seas of the world getting like thick blood that's been out in the elements that now is beginning to congeal, it's beginning to become thick. And it's no wonder that he says this, and every living thing in the sea died. I think so. Of course, the big news this week is, you know, SeaWorld won't have any more orca shows. Still, all the orcas are going to die. Here it is right here. I mean, they're done. No more dolphin shows. And we're so into protecting the planet. And it's so funny, we're into protecting it, and the one protecting it is the one that's going to destroy it. Because we won't repent, we won't get right with God, and many of those that are into the ecological make of the planet have no concern about God, no concern about people. They're more concerned about animals than they are with people. So these same people are the very ones that are going to usher God to bring judgment upon this very world. I don't know if any of us can fathom what this would be like. Because there are some people that live and die based upon what they receive from the oceans, from the seas, and this is it. So you can imagine everything in it dying, everything washing up on shore, and you can imagine along with the death, all of the diseases and stuff that will ensue because of these bodies and stuff that will wash up on shore. And now bowl number 3, verses 4 through 7, all fresh waters polluted. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now again, we saw this in Exodus chapter 7, verses 19 through 21, in the first plague. We also saw it in Revelation 8, 10 through 11, a third of the fresh water. But now we see all of the fresh water. You know, Jesus' very first miracle recorded in John's Gospel was at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. Now he's turning water into blood. And what a gruesome thought that is. You know, it's so amazing to me. You hear people preparing for the last days and they're stockpiling gold. You can't drink gold. What you're going to want to stockpile is Arrowhead water. That's what you're going to want to stockpile. Because you can't live without water. And water is going to be a scarce commodity, and it's going to be essential to life itself. I don't know what good gold's going to do when you're thirsty. So, again, he makes mention of the fact that all of the fresh and all the resources and the sources of water themselves will be completely polluted and turned to blood. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters, the angel that has brought about the pollution of these waters, saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. What we have here is an angel defending the glory and the decision of God. The very angel that was commanded to pour this bowl out and to implement the pollution of this fresh water is commending God for doing it. God, you made the right call. What you did was absolutely correct. It's what needed to be done, and we praise you for what you have done. Now again, this is heaven's perspective. This isn't earth. This is heaven's perspective. Righteous are you who are and who were. Now we talk about the doctrine of the eternality of God, which means God has no beginning, he has no end. So this is the eternal God that's made this decision. This is him who has been long-suffering for thousands of years. He is a holy God. Look what it says, O Holy One. When it speaks about God's holiness, it speaks about God is the absence of sin, but at the same time, he is the essence of that which is good. God is incapable of doing something wrong. He's incapable of doing something unholy. He is incapable of doing something capricious. God can't do it because he is holy. So everything that God is doing is absolutely consistent with his character. It's consistent with who he is. Psalm 19:9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Look at verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints, the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So he goes back and he says, you go back through the history of the world, and these ungodly people have killed your servants. They've killed your prophets. They have killed the people of God. And then, of course, this last 7 years, the Antichrist has exterminated literally billions or millions of people. And he's saying it's only right that they now drink that blood. They shed it. They brought it. So now they can taste it and drink it. I think of Exodus 32:20. Jot that verse down. That's an unusual verse. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he found the people worshiping a golden calf. And I love when he asked Aaron what happened. He goes, Aaron, what happened? He goes, they gave me gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. Right, that's a great one. So God took that calf, he smashed it to pieces, he actually beat it till it became dust, he threw it in the water, and then told the people, you need to drink it. Well, that's what's happening here. They're drinking it. They've shed this, their idolatry, their false gods, and he's literally making them drink it. Look at verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So there from the altar, probably the brazen altar, where the sacrifice would be offered, that there the cry goes out, God, you are absolutely consistent with who you are. So all of heaven has no problem with what's taking place. It's really consistent with God. I think of that statement that Abraham made in Genesis 18:25, when God was about to bring judgment on the five cities in the valley of Sodom. And Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer to that is absolutely. Everything God does is righteous and true. God always, I think the problem with us is because God has been so gracious for thousands of years, we just expect God to continue to be gracious. But when God hits a point in which his long-suffering, his tolerance, his kindness, his patience have been exhausted, God begins to judge and go, that's not right. You can't do that. You know, that's not fair. That's not right. You can't do that. And it absolutely can because it's his planet. I mean, the very air that he gives us so we can argue with him and we breathe it is that's what God has given us. So God is doing this. God says, no, this is it. This I have given you ample time. There's nothing more I can do. This brings us now to bowl number 4 in verses 8 and 9. And the sun heats up. And boy, does it heat up. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and that day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now again, there's some that say, well, what this is a supernova. That often before a star goes out, a star can burn super bright, super hot, and then it fizzles out. It could be. I mean, the Bible doesn't really tell us. It just simply says that God does something supernatural with the sun where it begins to burn people. Henry Morris says that the great ice sheets on Greenland and the continent of Antarctica will melt. There's enough ice stored in these great reservoirs, it is estimated, to raise the Earth's sea level about 200 feet when melted. So now you've got this pudding-like blood that now extends onto the land 200 feet deep. So we see this land now that is just being swallowed up by blood is what we see. And then along with that is all the dead animals and the diseases that will follow. Verse 9 says, again, notice the response here. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Three times in this chapter, they blaspheme God. Three times they are shaking their fist at God. They're cursing God. They're angry at God over what God has done. They do this in verse 9, verse 11, and verse 21. Last set of judgments, and they're not repenting. What does the word repent mean? It means a change of heart, a change of mind. It's agreeing with God. It's realigning ourselves with God. Some have called repentance a U-turn, and that's what it is. It's turning from our way to God's way. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The same sun can harden clay, it can also soften wax. It's not the adversity, but it's what the heart does with it. It's what we do with it. People say, well, they couldn't help it. Look what happened to them. There's lots of people that have gone through difficult things that still do the right thing. So again, that is a choice that we make, and it's really based upon the condition of our heart as to how we respond. So this brings us to bowl number 5 in verses 10 and 11, and now darkness. So it could be a supernova, heats up, bright light, and now goes out, because now darkness follows. Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." This, I believe, is a direct assault upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. This is God's judgment upon the Antichrist. Of course, the Antichrist, midway point of the tribulation, Revelation 13, Matthew 24, he declares himself to be God. The false prophet sets up an image of the Antichrist and declares and demands that all the world worship him. So he is the pseudo-imitation Christ, is the beast or the Antichrist. So this bowl is poured out against his kingdom. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. The ninth plague of Egypt was 3 days of darkness. Joel 2:2 says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Surely, you could just imagine how crime is going to be rampant during this time. That again, there's no water. The food has been absolutely compromised, and in many cases there isn't any. And now you have this thick darkness, and you can imagine what people will do in order to survive, what people will do. Notice their response to all this. It isn't repentance. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. Or quite literally, they kept on chewing on their tongues. Well, that helps, doesn't it? Ow! You know, it's like, you can imagine right now you're in pain, so you chew on your tongue. And now, I guess what it does is it's more pain chewing on your tongue than the other pain you have. So I guess that's their way of fixing it. It really doesn't fix anything. So verse 11 says, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains." and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So their response to God's judgment is, God, you made me angry. I am mad at you, God, for these plagues that you brought upon the earth. Notice they're angry over the consequences of their sins, but not their sins. And lots of people don't like the consequences of their sins, but they don't care so much about the sin itself. And I think if I could say anything, boy, we need to take personal responsibility. And I think it has become so lost in this nation. It's everybody's fault but ours. And years ago, there was that one guy that murdered someone. Remember the Twinkie defense? He got strung out on junk food, and that's why he became a murderer. He got strung out on ding-dongs and Twinkies or something, you know. It's just no one takes responsibility. So your son gets expelled from school. That stupid teacher's had it out for him. No, your kid's a beast. That's why they got expelled. Stupid cops arresting my son. Well, your son is a dumb criminal, and that's why he got arrested, you know. And we don't like to look at it this way. We always got to blame somebody else. I got divorced because my wife was the Antichrist. I lifted up her forehead. I saw 666 during the night. She's got it, you know. My mother-in-law, I kicked the devil out. My mother-in-law's not coming over anymore or something like that. We blame everybody. Everybody's fault. We don't own up for anything. And that's what we see here. In God's final judgment, it's God's fault. Why is there a God anyway? And if there is a God, why did he bring these judgments? Oh, I know why he brought these judgments, so I can repent. I'm not going to repent. I like my program. I like what I'm doing. I don't want to do it. Notice it says, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know, I don't know how many people, I'm sure you've heard this before too. You talk with people about, well, on my deathbed, I'm going to repent. Well, these folks didn't. And I'm telling you, that is an excuse. And that's a dangerous excuse. Because if you keep saying, I will not, there may come a time when you say, I cannot. You keep resisting the Holy Spirit, you keep resisting God, and there will come a point in which you no longer have this inkling and this desire to draw close to the Lord. And that's what's happened here. They crossed the line. The last invitation was in chapter 14. That's it. That's it. Oh, I'll receive them on my deathbed. And it doesn't happen. This brings us to bowl number 6, in verses 12 through 16. And this is three unclean spirits. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. Now, the Euphrates is the great river. The Euphrates runs 1,800 miles. At some points, it's 3.5 miles wide, and it has an average depth of 30 feet. It originates at Mount Ararat, where the snow begins to melt, and it runs all the way down to the Persian Gulf. It has always been the dividing point between the east and the west. Matter of fact, when God gave Abraham the borders and the perimeters of the promised land in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, he said, as far as the Euphrates. That was the stopping point. That was the part of the Badlands. I mean, that was it right there. That was that great dividing point. And notice it says its water was dried up. Now, some look at this, oh, please. Well, don't forget, it's happened a couple times before this. Do you remember the Red Sea? I mean, God did do that, right? I mean, we read about that in Exodus, where God literally parted the Red Sea, where the children of Israel could pass through, and then after they passed through, it came back and drowned the Egyptian army. God also did it 40 years later at the Jordan River under the new direction of Joshua. So, I mean, it's not a big thing for God. It's not like God hasn't done it since the Old Testament. He doesn't know how to do it in the New Testament. I mean, that's not that at all. God will do it. Notice, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east, or literally from the rising of the sun. Now, who are these kings of the east? We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we can guess, and some of the guesses are that we're talking about China. China's a big player. Some believe that it's Pakistan, Afghanistan, and it's going to be some of the Muslim countries that are going to be part of this. Daniel 11:44 alludes to this fact that they're going to assemble, but there's going to be absolute carnage and blood, because we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And then verse 13 says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon." Now, who's the dragon? It is Satan. Revelation 12 identifies the dragon as Satan. And then he says, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, Revelation 13. And then out of the mouth of the false prophet, that is Mr. Propaganda, the false prophet, Revelation 13. What we have here with these three is the unholy trinity, is what they are. They're an imitation pseudo-trinity. You have the dragon that is a false God the Father. You have the Antichrist, which is an imitation Son of God. And then you have the false prophet, which is an imitation or pseudo-Holy Spirit. So they call them three unclean spirits like frogs. Of course, the occult loves frogs, so he pulls a term. And of course, they were worshipped. In Egypt, they worshipped them. Verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for a war of the great day of God the Almighty." So we're talking about deception, but this is a whole different level, folks. I mean, today there is deception, but we're talking about worldwide deception, where these three demons are going to go to the very hearts of the prime ministers and the leaders of the world, and they're going to convince them, we need to get over to Israel. We need to get into the valley of Jezreel. 60 miles north of Jerusalem is where we need to be. I have this thought and this inkling that we can take God on there once and for all. We're going to have one final battle, and at this battle, we're going to defeat God, and we're going to live happily ever after. So that, and as they're thinking this, these world leaders think they've come up with it, but the Bible here tells us it's demonic. The demons have deceived them. They think they came up with this, but this is really demonic. And so they're going to gather together for war of the great day of the God Almighty. Now, Jesus called this period that we're looking at the time of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It's going to end at the second coming. The time of the Gentiles really kicks into full swing at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist sends the Jews for the hills and they're running to save their lives, and we have this Antichrist being worshipped, ruling and reigning. Verse 15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." That's amazing that he would say this at this juncture of the tribulation, because he's speaking to those that have received him. And this is really a word of encouragement. He's saying, I'm coming quickly. It's unexpected when I'm going to come unexpectedly. So you need to take heed. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. So you better hold on. I'm coming quickly. Don't give up. You can imagine during the tribulation to be able to read the 16th chapter and you say, okay, that's bowl one, that's bowl two, bowl three. You're checking them off. And then you get to this verse, in verse 15, you go, I need to hang on. Christ is quickly coming, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So let's look at the Valley of Jezreel for just a moment. We were just there in October and we took these pictures. This is this Valley of Megiddo that we're looking at right here. So looking off to the left and you're looking eastward. Let's look at this next picture. And there's just a center picture of this valley of Jezreel. And then let's look at one more picture off to the right. So this is this area. Megiddo literally means place of the troops or place of slaughter. It's the Valley of Jezreel. It's also known as the Plain of Esdraelon. It's 14 miles wide by 20 miles in length. It is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. History records over 200 battles in this valley right here that you're looking at. Now, I'm going to mention a few of them to you, and you'll recognize these battles. How about Judges 6 with Gideon and the Midianites? That's where this happened. How about the death of King Saul? 1 Samuel 31 happened in this valley. How about Pharaoh King Necho, who mortally wounded Josiah in 2 Kings 23, 29 through 30, and he died in this valley. Zechariah declares that this is going to be a valley of mourning in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11. This is going to be the battle of all battles. And we'll look further at it when we get into chapter 19, but this is it right here. So let's look at the seventh bowl now in verse 17. It is done, an earthquake and hail. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done," or "It is finished." Now, is that reminiscent of something to you? Of course, Jesus said those very words in John 19, 30 as he hung on the cross and says, "It is finished." They wouldn't receive the substitute for their sins, so now they have to pay for their sins, and it is finished. You know, those that won't trust Jesus Christ will ultimately face the God of wrath. You're unwilling to allow Christ to pay for them, you will meet God's judgment. Look at verse 18. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." So, you know, we keep talking about the big one in Southern California. This is the ultimate big one. I mean, this is it. Matter of fact, if you want to go to Hawaii, you better go quick. Because, now don't say, "My pastor said I should go to Hawaii right away, because it's going to be destroyed." Hang tough. We'll cover that in verse 20. But the point is, it will be. This is going to be the big one of the big one. Not this Northridge one that knocks over a couple overpasses. This one here is going to be the leveler. Notice it says in verse 19, "The great city was split in three parts." I believe that great city is Jerusalem. And I believe it's reconfigured and it's enhanced and it's described in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 10. When Jesus returns, his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, it's split open. Subterranean source of water comes out, runs down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is revitalized. People begin to fish there. I'm definitely fishing there. And so that's going to be one of those fishing hole spots that you're going to want to go to. Revitalized. And he's going to do that. All of Jerusalem will change. And the Battle of Armageddon is not in Jerusalem because God's not going to thrash it. But he is going to make some changes with an earthquake. He's going to divide it and make it workable for the next 1,000-year reign. Notice, "And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of her fierce wrath." Now we'll look at this next time. Chapter 17, Revelation, is Babylon the religious. Chapter 18, Babylon the economic system. Look at verse 20. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." There's your verse for Hawaii right there. There's your verse to go to Arrowhead right there. This is it. It's going to be the leveler. It's just going to literally level the earth. Verse 21, and here's another one. This is a great one. "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon..." I wonder what Johnny Mountain will say that day. "Throughout the day, 100-pound hailstones tapering off around 2 o'clock this afternoon. And then we have a low that will come in the rest of the week." And I don't think so. I mean, you know, the biggest hailstones ever recorded weighed 2 pounds. Can you imagine 100 pounds? I mean, where are you going to run? There's no more caves. They've all been leveled. I mean, where are you going to go? I mean, 100-pound hailstones. The other day in Texas, there were some hailstones the size of golf balls that came by and broke windows and dented cars. We're talking 100-pound hailstones. You get a new car. It's done. I mean, you don't have a roof anymore. Where's your engine? No, it's in the ground. I mean, it's literally leveled is what's happened. And then it says, "And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail." Again, signs and wonders don't convert. Did you notice that? Have you noticed that the signs and wonders of the tribulation didn't convert anybody? I mean, even the angel flying through the heavens preaching the gospel didn't seem to do much. So what's the application to this morning? I jotted down three things that I want to leave you with. Just three thoughts to consider. Number one, people have a difficult time with God's judgment because for thousands of years, we have witnessed God's long-suffering. Finally, God is dealing with sin, and persons call it unjust. It's because we don't appreciate God's loving kindness. We don't see the seriousness of our sin. Romans 2:4. Number two, God's judgment is certain, it will be sudden, and it will be complete. And then thirdly, we learn in this passage that signs and wonders do not convert sinners. It entertains sinners, but doesn't convert them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for our time together. And I pray that you have spoken deeply to each and every one of us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would do a spiritual inventory this morning. Lord, do I know you? Am I in the faith? Am I born again this morning? And if I could say yes to that, the next question is, am I right with you? Am I walking in known sin? Am I in rebellion against you? Because if that's the case, I am invoking your judgment and discipline. For those that don't know you, Lord, I pray right now in this last moment that you would bring them to salvation, that they would not stay in the condition that they came in, but they would leave transformed by the renewing of their minds. They would change. And so, Lord, we pray that that would happen this day. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken,